Amen. Amen. We are going to be talking about faith this morning, and we're going to be doing so out of the book of 1 Peter. We're going verse by verse through this first letter of the Apostle Peter toward the back of the New Testament. We are in chapter 1. We've only been in 1 Peter for a couple of weeks now, so we are still in chapter 1, and we're going to begin this morning in verse 6. So one more time, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Now, one of the things that's been in the news lately is the cum laude. It's pronounced a number of different ways. It's known more commonly as the world's most massive act of faith. And it's known as the world's most massive act of faith because every 3 years, Hindus gather at one of four rivers on a rotating basis. This year, 80 million people, it's estimated, 80 million people gathered at one of those rivers. And, of course, they enter into the river. They believe that dipping themselves in the river washes away their past sins. And as it washes away their past sins, it gives them better karma so that they can come back in the next life as something better than they are in this life. Now, you have to maintain a pure lifestyle after you've washed in the river because your sins will mount up again, and that's why they go to the river every 3 years to wash those sins away so that they can get better karma. Now, the question is, what is the basis of this world's most massive act of faith? What is the basis upon which these 80 million people congealing or coagulating or whatever in one spot, coming together in one spot? What is the basis for this? Why do they do it? I mean, they do it for the washing away of their sins, but what's it rooted in? Well, it's rooted in legend. And so there's a very real sense in which there's no objective reality that they can point to. There's no rationality that they can point to. It's merely a legend. They do this on faith. But is that the right kind of faith? Is that the kind of faith that we're talking about when we talk about the faith that is described in the Word of God? And I'm going to suggest to you, obviously, that it's not. That is a kind of faith. It's a form of faith, but it's a totally different kind of faith than the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to talk to you this morning about the superiority of biblical faith over all other kinds of faith. Now, I'm not doing that in an arrogant sense. I'm not doing that out of pride. I'm really doing this in a pleading kind of way, in a persuasive kind of way, praying and hoping that all of us have biblical faith, and that if there are those here who do not, that God might grant you biblical faith, because it's the only kind of faith that will give you life. It's the only kind of faith that will give you hope beyond the grave. So the superiority of biblical faith over all other faiths. Let's think for just a moment before we get to this passage of Scripture in 1 Peter. Let's think for just a moment about the different kinds of faith that there are out there. We certainly can't be exhaustive. But let's think of biblical faith versus demonic faith. You say, what do you mean, demonic faith? Well, James tells us that the demons believe in God, right? But they tremble. So they have a mental assent to the reality of God, demons, but they're certainly not saved. They're certainly not forgiven of their sins. So that's demonic faith. We could talk about biblical faith versus religious faith. You realize the Pope this morning gave his final Angelus prayer today. Every Sunday he gives what is called the Angelus prayer, the Angelus prayer. Every Sunday, it focuses on Mary's special role in the incarnation. And part of the scriptures recited in this prayer. But after every line or two, a Hail Mary is recited as well. And so there are a number of Hail Marys that are recited throughout the prayer. And obviously it's supposed to draw us closer to the Lord. This is mere religion. This is something from rote memory, focusing on Mary rather than God himself. This is religious faith. Is it saving faith? See, we can talk about biblical faith versus demonic faith. We can talk about biblical faith versus religious faith. We can talk about biblical faith versus faith in faith. That's the kind of faith that most people have. They just believe something. There's no real reason for it. There's no real objective reality. They just believe that things are going to work out. They believe that things are going to be better. They believe that they're going to get good out of life. It doesn't matter really what they believe. It's simply faith in faith. It's not faith in an object. So we could talk about biblical faith versus that kind of faith. We might call it irrational faith, a faith that's based on opinion or feeling or legend, as we mentioned a moment ago. So there are all kinds of faiths that we could talk about by way of contrast to biblical faith. Well, biblical faith, what's the difference? Well, I've alluded to it. On the one hand, biblical faith is centered on an object. It's not centered on mere opinion. It's not rooted in mere opinion. It's not rooted in feeling. It's centered on an object, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is rooted in revelation. It's rooted in the fact that God has revealed Himself to us in His Word and through His Word and has opened our eyes and calls us to see the reality of who He is. Now, I'll go on to say to you that biblical faith is rational. It's rational for a number of reasons. Don't have time to camp out here this morning, but it's rational because it makes sense out of our experience. Biblical faith or the reality of God or the reality of the Word of God, it makes sense out of life. The scientists try to tell us on the one hand that something can't come from nothing. But on the other hand, they tell us that that's exactly what happened, that everything came from nothing. So there's a contradiction there. We believe what the scientists tell us. We believe that something cannot come from nothing. That part we believe. That's scientific fact. That's scientific reality. So how did the universe get here? Well, obviously it couldn't simply spring from nothing. That's an impossibility. It's a scientific impossibility. So what do we come to understand? We come to understand that God is outside of His universe. God is outside of time and space. God lives in a completely different dimension than that which we see, than that which we experience. And God is the one who spoke, and this universe did indeed come into existence. Before the universe was existent, there was nothing except for God. And the Bible tells us that God hung the world on nothing. And so it's completely rational. It's completely consistent for us to believe what the Bible tells us about the reality of God. It's not a crutch. It's not irrational. It's a completely satisfying explanation of the origin of the universe. It's a completely satisfying explanation of what the problem in this world is. A lot of folk want to point to a lack of education. That's why we have problems in this world. Folk point to externals. They point to the environment. They point to crime. They point to bad upbringing. They point to bad circumstances or poverty or whatever the case may be. And over and over and over again, right throughout history, we realize that these things are always going to be with us, regardless of our education, regardless of our wealth, regardless of our technology. The more wealth we have, the more technology we have, it seems like the more ways that we have to kill one another, right? And so we come to understand that the problem is the human heart. The problem is sin. That's a completely satisfying explanation for what it is that's wrong with this world. And the Bible tells us that the answer to our problem is redemption. It's not education. It's not a better environment. It's redemption. It's transformation. It's heart transformation. We need a heart change that can only be wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a completely satisfying, it's a completely rational explanation for the things that we're talking about. Where does the notion of morality come from if all we are is the product of an evolutionary process? Where does the notion of right and wrong come from? Where does the notion of beauty come from? Where does the concept of logic come from, or the reality of logic, if all we are is the product of an evolutionary process? No. Biblical faith, biblical truth, biblical revelation. It's a completely rational, completely coherent, completely consistent, completely satisfying explanation for that which we experience, for that which is. So I could go on and on about that. I'm going to move on. But biblical faith is superior to all other kinds of faith. Those other kinds of faith lack. Biblical faith is superior, and as I said a moment ago, it's superior ultimately because it's rooted in and centered on an object, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Zach read it a moment ago, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we seek him by the power of the Spirit through the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're saved by faith and faith alone, not our own goodness, not our own intelligence, not our religious exercises. We're saved by faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to this passage of Scripture, as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter's going to talk about faith. He's going to talk about suffering. He's going to talk about salvation and deliverance from suffering. But he's going to talk about it in the context of faith. He's going to describe faith. He's going to talk about the results of faith. And as he talks about these things, as we look at it, if we look at it, we get the notion that faith is a powerful, powerful reality. And so there are a number of things that we could key in on in this text. Suffering, salvation. But obviously we're going to key in on this issue of faith. So what can we say about biblical faith? That's the question this morning. What can we say about biblical faith that points to its superiority over all other kinds of faith? Well, let's read the Word of God beginning in verse 6. In this, Peter says, you greatly rejoice. Now, by the way, obviously, we have to know what the word this modifies. You go back a little bit earlier. We read this last week. Peter begins by praising God in verse 3, and he's praising God because God, according to his abundant mercy, not because of who we are, anything that we've done, but God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. And he's done that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It all centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's begotten us to an inheritance. And this inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away, it's reserved in heaven for us. And you are kept by the power of God through what? Through faith for what? Salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's in this reality. It's in this reality that we've been born again by the mercy of God, by the power of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's in this reality that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. It's in this reality that through faith we have a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. It's in this reality that we're kept by the power of God through this faith for this salvation. It's in this reality that we greatly rejoice. That's what Peter's getting at. In this you greatly rejoice, verse 6. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found. In other words, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing or faithing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what can we say about faith, biblical faith, that points to its superiority over all other kinds of faith? I think the first thing that we can say is very simple, and that is biblical faith is a tested faith. So we're talking about the superiority of biblical faith over all other kinds of faith. What makes it superior? Well, first and foremost, it is a tested faith. This is why Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. This salvation, we'll just abbreviate it there. Excuse me. In this salvation we greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, Peter says, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, Peter compares our faith to gold. Gold is tested by fire or refined by fire. You understand that? You have this gold, it's liquefied, it's in a cauldron, and it's superheated, obviously, it's liquefied, and you're skimming the dross off the top. You're finding it, you're taking all the impurities out so that you have nothing left but pure gold, and obviously it's precious, it's valuable. And so gold has to be tested or refined by the fire. And so Peter's making the simple point, first of all, that our faith has to be tested. Our faith has to be refined. All of the impurities have to be rooted out, as it were, removed, as it were, as we experience the sanctifying process, or the process of being conformed more and more every day to the image of God's Son, that is, to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a tested faith. So we're rejoicing in our salvation, Peter says, but for a little while, and again, you could say that when we're thinking about, he's talking about trials, though for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. You could take that to mean that most of the trials that we have are short-lived, as it were. They're temporary, and that's true. There are other trials that don't really seem to be short-lived. In fact, there are trials that we experience, if we experience the right kind of trial, that may last us a lifetime. And so that doesn't seem to be very short-lived. But compared to eternity, it's short-lived. Peter's kind of getting the same thing that Paul gets at when he talks about suffering in this life. He refers to it as a momentary, light affliction. From our perspective in time and space, it's not momentary. From our perspective, it's not light. But compared to eternity, it's just an instant. Compared to eternity, it's light. And not only compared to eternity is it momentary and light, but compared to the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us and to us when we see Jesus face to face. So this is the kind of thing that Paul talks about. It's the kind of thing that Peter is talking about. So he says, yes, you rejoice in your salvation, though now, for a little while, if need be, see, there's a purpose to our trials. They're not just willy-nilly, as it were. If you go to the book of James, for example, here's what James says. He says, count it all joy when various trials fall upon you, knowing that the testing of your faith, and that's what we're talking about, the testing of our faith, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, perseverance. And let endurance or perseverance have its perfect work in you, that you might be complete and entire, lacking nothing. So this testing produces in us a perseverance all the way to the end, so that we're not lacking anything spiritually, so that we ultimately see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and we're glorified. That's ultimately the point. But it is interesting that James says, count it all joy when various trials fall upon you. It's a compound word in the Greek that he uses there. Various trials fall upon you. Peripipto, peri, perimeter, around, pipto, to fall. When various trials are falling all around you. I get the picture of rain. I mean, when it's raining, raindrops are falling all around us. It's not like a waterfall. There's space in between the raindrops, but raindrops are falling all around us. And if you go out in the rain, because there's so many raindrops falling all around us, we're going to get hit by some of them. And so we live in this life, we live in this world, and if we live in this life and in this world, because it's a fallen world, we're going to get hit by some of the trials. But even though that's the word picture that James uses, we know from the larger context of the Bible as a whole that even though we're getting hit by some of these trials, like we're getting hit by raindrops, that none of these trials are random, that every single trial is brought into our life by the perfect purpose and perfect plan of God for us. His goal is to conform us to the image of Christ. And as Paul says in Romans 8, he causes all things, including our trials, to work together for our good. What is our good? Being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So when Peter says, though now for a little while, this life, if need be, there's a purpose behind the trials. That's the lengthy explanation that I just gave. That little phrase, if need be, yep, trials are necessary. So though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And by the way, when James says count it all joy, he doesn't mean that the next time a trial comes into your life that, you know, you jump up and down like a cheerleader or something. That's not what he's getting at. We're not happy about the trials, but we reckon those trials, we consider those trials, we count those trials for joy. What joy? The joy that is to be had in the Lord, the joy that is to be had in knowing that He's real, the joy that is to be had in knowing that God has taken our trials and working in us an eternal weight of glory, knowing that God is working for us, knowing that God is working in us, knowing that God is doing a work, conforming us to the image of His Son. That's the joy. So trials are grievous. Peter says that you've been grieved by what? Various trials, these trials that fall around you. He's saying the same thing James says. But again, what is the purpose? Verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith. Is your faith real? Is your faith genuine? Do you have biblical faith? Do you have saving faith? Or do you have demonic faith? Even the demons believe and tremble. Do you have religious faith? Do you have faith in faith? Irrational faith? Or do you have saving faith, biblical faith? See, here's the purpose. Our faith needs to be tested, not only so that it might be refined, but so that we might know whether it's real. God knows whether it's real, but we need to know whether it's real. So is our faith real? It's a test of practicality, for example. I mean, we can be grieved by all kinds of trials, he says in verse 6. What kinds of trials? Financial calamity, right? Diagnosis of a terminal illness, loss of a loved one. I mean, we could be grieved by all kinds of trials. What about when your children are straying, when your children are not bearing fruit, when your children are walking far from the Lord, for example? Is that a grievous trial? Absolutely. As one who has children, I know. Excuse me. It can be a tremendously grievous trial. And so what do we do? Do we look for things that salve our conscience? Do we look for things with reference to our children? Let's just use this as an example. Do we look for externals or do we resort to human means to try to somehow stir up religious thoughts or feelings in them? Do we judge our children or our child's spirituality by whether or not he or she likes to come to church? And do we give them something to like church for? And all of a sudden they didn't like coming to church, but now they got fun and games. Now they like coming to church. And so, now all of a sudden we're not concerned anymore. All of a sudden, you know, the crisis is over because now they enjoy coming to church. Listen, we may have done something far worse at that point than we ever could have done, because now we're not so worried when we should be worried, because there's a far cry. There's a massive difference between liking coming to church and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we going to believe God? What does God say? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. It's nothing else. There's no fun and games that'll save your child. It's nothing you can do. It's the Word of God. And I plead with you. I plead with anyone within earshot or who hears the message recorded. It's the Word of God. This is a practical reality. Is your faith real? Or when the going gets tough, does your faith crumble and you resort to other dynamics? That's the question. Obviously, is your faith genuine in terms of your own salvation? You know, if you buy a precious jewel, you buy a used jewel, for example, you buy a used diamond ring, what's the first thing you do? You get it appraised, you get it tested. Is it real? I suppose you could take a hammer to it. I wouldn't do that. But, you know, you take it down to the jewelry shop. Is it real? That's what you want to know. Is your faith real? Is your salvation real? How do you know your salvation is real? Your faith is real. That's the whole point of the warnings in Scripture against apostasy. People standing away, people walking away. When the going gets tough, when the trials come, people say, I've had enough of this Jesus. He doesn't work. That's apostate faith. It's not real faith. It's not saving faith. It's not lasting faith. It's spurious faith. Brothers and sisters, I do not like trials. And I don't want to pretend that I like trials. I don't like trials, but I want to know if my faith is real. And if that's what it takes to know if my faith is real, then I'll take the trial. I'll take the trial. Can I withstand the pressure? Would you follow the Lord Jesus Christ if it cost you everything? That's what we're getting at here. Your faith has to be tested. Now, we could camp out there all morning. We've got to move on because we're talking about a number of things that highlight or point to the reality or the superiority of biblical faith over all other kinds of faith. So what are some of those things? Well, the first reality is this: biblical faith is a tested faith. It's a tested faith. Secondly, it's a valuable faith. It's a valuable faith. In verse 7 again, Peter's still talking about this refinement process, this word picture, this picture of gold being refined, comparing faith to gold. So he says that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. Gold, how precious is gold? It's one of the most precious commodities in the earth. People have used it for hard money throughout the centuries, right? Throughout history. It's real. It's precious. But it perishes. And your faith, if you have biblical faith, genuine faith, it lasts. That's the contrast. It doesn't perish. And that's one of the reasons that it's precious. It's valuable. Why does he call faith precious? It's much more precious than gold. I mean, why is your faith more valuable than gold? Well, its object, we've talked about that, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one reason it's valuable. What it does to you, biblical faith, changes you. You see, people that engage in religion, people that go to the Ganges River to wash their sins away, people that say a few Hail Marys when they commit a few sins, people that do religious things, their hearts haven't been changed. Look, here's the point. We're going to live our lives the way we want to live our lives, and then we do these religious things to get our sins washed away, so now we can go back to living our lives, and now we can go back and somehow get our sins washed away. Now we can go back to living our lives, then we can come back and get our sins washed away. You see how that works? That's not a changed heart. But biblical faith changes you. I hate things now that I didn't hate some time ago. I hate more and more the things that God hates. I love certain things now that I didn't love some time ago. I love the things that God loves more and more. You say, well, don't you sin? Yes, I do. But I don't have a religious solution for that. I repent. Well, why do I repent? Because my heart's been changed. I hate my sin. Whenever I'm confronted with the reality of my sin, I'm overwhelmed with it. You say, why do you do it again? Well, I'm a fallen creature and we still live in the flesh. We haven't completely been delivered from the bodies of death in which we reside. Apostle Paul, Romans 7, Romans 8, right? But in the inner man, right? And you know this, you experience this. When I'm confronted with it, I hate it. See, that's what biblical faith does to you. It changes you. Well, what does it do for you? Well, it gives you peace no matter what. Oh, I'm overwhelmed by my sin. And then I look to the cross. I don't stay there. I look to the cross. I look to what the Lord Jesus has done. I look to the fact that I'm justified in Him, that His blood atones for me, that His righteousness avails for me. I don't look to myself. I look to God to forgive me. Not through some religious exercise, but through the work and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice. His death in my place. Oh, and that gives me peace. Biblical faith, why is it valuable? Well, think about what it gets you. It gets you Jesus. It gets you Christ. And that's what eternal life is, isn't it? We think of eternal life as living forever, and that's true. Think of eternal life as all the benefits that we get in the new heavens and new earth, and that's true. But ultimately, eternal life is to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We know Him. That's what biblical faith gets us. I mean, think about the valuable things in this world. Think about precious commodities like gold. I was talking to my wife earlier this week, and this is just a casual, excuse me, it's just a casual comment, a casual conversation. I was looking at Denny's stock. Denny's the restaurant. Now, it's, you know, it's not Outback, but it's a good place. It's a good place to eat. Especially if you like that Moons Over My Hammy. I mean, it's not very good for you, but it's really good, right? You can get a number of other things there. I was looking at it because someone had shared with me this week that they know someone who works for Denny's corporate. And it was just an interesting thing to me. And so I just happened to look at Denny's stock. And I said to my wife, you know, Denny's stock, it's not a very expensive stock. I think it's going for right around $5.60 right now a share. But it's gone up a couple of dollars in the last year. So I'm starting to calculate in my head, you know, what if I'd have put X number of dollars in Denny's a year ago? It's gone up a couple of bucks. That's not, I mean, at $5 a share, $3-4 a share, your stock goes up a couple of dollars, you buy enough. I mean, that's a pretty hefty profit, isn't it? That's precious. That's valuable. Of course, it's fading. You know, one of the most precious commodities up in New Jersey in the aftermath of Hurricane Sandy was? It's gasoline. People needed gasoline, obviously, to run their businesses, you know, the trucks, and people needed to get to and fro. They needed gasoline to run generators while the power was out, etc. And, of course, it ran out pretty quickly because the government put price fixes on it rather than letting the market operate so that those who needed it the most would be willing to pay, you know, what it was going for, and there wouldn't have been a shortage. But that's a whole side issue. The point is, it's very valuable. Price goes up, except when the government intervenes. But let's think about something else. If you're in a desert, do you want Denny's stock? You want gold? If you don't have a vehicle, do you want gasoline? If you're in a desert, no, there's one thing. There's only one thing you want when you're in a desert. Water. Why? Because it's life. You don't have water, you don't have life. You're dead. What's the most precious commodity in the world, in the universe? Faith. Because it's life. It's Jesus Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible. So the superiority of biblical faith over all other faiths is demonstrated in the reality that it's a tested faith, it's a valuable faith, and it's a rewarded faith. Look again at verse 7. He's talking about the genuineness of your faith. He's talking about it's more precious than gold. Gold perishes, tested by the fire. But notice, he says the genuineness of your faith, the reason that it's tested is so that the genuineness of your faith may be found, right there at the end of the verse, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what's he getting at? Well, he's getting at the fact that one day Jesus Christ is going to be revealed in all of his glory. Every eye will see him, right? And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Saved or lost, angel or demon, human, whatever, male or female, rich or poor, there's coming a day when Jesus will be revealed. And he'll get glory from everybody. Now, the difference, of course, is that if you're not saved, you're going to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, but you're going to do it through clenched teeth. You're going to do it with a hatred, a visceral hatred in your soul. Not just a mild hatred, a visceral hatred, a gut hatred. But those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those who've been saved, when Jesus Christ is revealed, then they're going to praise Him and honor Him and glory in Him, aren't they? They're going to rejoice in Him. They're going to worship Him. And that is the reward. That is the reward of your faith. It's tested now. It's tried now. You're beat up now. But there's coming a day when Jesus is revealed, and you're going to see Him as He is. And there's going to be praise, honor, and glory. There's a sense in which there's praise, honor, and glory that God gives you. Now, we don't want to push that too far. It's mind-boggling in a sense. It's kind of like the notion of Jesus washing our dirty feet. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? That Jesus is going to serve us in heaven in a sense. Luke tells us that. Mind-boggling. But ultimately, it's because of that reality. It's because of His servant nature. His doing for us what we can never do for ourselves. It's going to turn the table. It's going to turn our hearts in a sense. They've already been turned. But they're going to be so full to the point of overflowing that we can't help but give that praise and honor and glory back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reward. Excuse me. Read an article this week about Michael Jordan. I really appreciate Michael Jordan as a basketball player. In fact, I'll go on record with a number of other folk here. Maybe someone, I don't know. He's still the greatest basketball player that's ever lived. He's just amazing. But the article is his 50th birthday here recently. So everybody's, you know, celebrating Michael Jordan's 50th. And my wife even watched with me. You know, she was very kind. She doesn't even like basketball, but she watched a couple of games with me. They were games that Michael Jordan played in back in the 80s and 90s, championship games, and we were watching the games. So everybody's talking about Michael Jordan. But in the article, it was an interview that he had given this week, and in the interview, basically he said his life was basketball, and that he'd give anything in the world to be able to go back and play again. And I understand that at one level, but he was saying that he really has no peace. He really has no joy. He really has no meaning in life apart from basketball. And as much as I admire his ability on the court, obviously we can look at his statements with heavy hearts and a great deal of sadness, because he's empty without basketball. He was empty when he was in the league, whether he realized or not, and he's empty now because basketball can't fill the void that he has in his heart. There's only one thing that can. He's not been rewarded. He's got 6 NBA championships. He's got multiple MVPs. He's got records here and records there. He's got accolades. He's still talked about, though he's been out of the game for who knows how many years. He's an icon. And every time there's a conversation about who's the greatest, we can bring up past icons, a Bill Russell or a Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, or we can bring up current icons, whether it's Kobe Bryant or LeBron James. But everybody always comes back. Well, at this point, it's still Michael Jordan, and yet none of it satisfies. He's got it all. He's got it all in a worldly sense, but none of it satisfies. None of it rewards him, ultimately. But this faith that we have in Jesus Christ, it is a rewarded faith. This is what Peter is getting at. It's going to be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith will be demonstrated to be genuine. And the genuineness of your faith will overflow into praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. Augustine put it this way. He said, faith is to believe what you do not see, The reward of this faith is to see what you believe. We don't see it now, but there's coming a day when we will. We walk by faith and not by sight, but there's coming a day when we will see. That's the reward. So this faith, this biblical faith, the tested faith, the valuable faith, the rewarded faith, it's also a joyful faith. It's a joyful faith. In verse 6, this is back at the beginning of our text, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Well, in what? Well, notice the culmination of Peter's statement there. He says that we are kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, how is it that we're kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed? We're kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith for salvation. In this, you greatly rejoice. Now, also skip down to verse 8. Now, again, he's saying that our faith then is going to be proved genuine. It's going to be tested and then proved genuine because it's precious. It's valuable to God. It's valuable to us. And it's going to be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's coming a day when we'll see. And that's why he says in verse 8, whom having not seen. We don't see him physically yet. Peter has seen him. But he's writing to people who have not seen him in the same way. So he says, you haven't seen him, but you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. Okay, so this is you, this is me. We haven't seen him, but we believe, we have faith. And notice, because of this faith, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So it's a joyful faith. Ultimately, what is it that we're rejoicing in? Well, we're rejoicing in our salvation, but our salvation is in Christ. So we're rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter makes this point. Jesus is going to be revealed one day. You're going to see him. You don't see him now. You love him. You don't see him now. You believe in him. And you have this joy. It's an interesting, you know, phraseology in the original, and it comes out here in the New King James, you rejoice with joy. You rejoice with joy. It's inexpressible. This joy is so full, we can't even describe it in human terms. It's inexpressible and full of glory, the glory of the Lord, the reality of the Lord. I mean, I don't know if I should share this, but it's close to what my wife expressed when I proposed to her. She was overwhelmed. All she could say was, Paul Dean, Paul Dean, Paul Dean. I mean, say it again. Paul Dean, Paul Dean, Paul Dean. See? She was overwhelmed with joy. And who could blame her? But obviously that pales. That pales in comparison to what we're talking about here. See, this joy is in the Lord, and it's in the salvation, this gift. It's far greater than a diamond ring, than an engagement ring. It's far greater than anything we could ever imagine. This gift of life, this gift of His Son, this gift of the inheritance, this gift of knowing God, this gift of salvation. It's undeserved. We don't deserve it. It's unearned. Can't work for it. It's unexpected. Where did it come from? We're dead. And all of a sudden, God opens our eyes. There's a sense in which, dare I say, it's unbelievable. But it is believable because of the work of God in our hearts and in our lives. You know, at my age, a lot of people, excuse me, maybe before, but in general, at my age, people begin to wonder, what is life all about? What have I done with my life? What am I doing with my life? Have I wasted my life? I mean, could I have made more money? Could I have bought a bigger home? I mean, I'm just talking about the way people in the world think. Could I have taken more trips? Could I have done this? Could I have done that? Could I have invested more wisely? What have I done? What am I doing? What am I going to do for the last leg of the race? And I come back, and there's a joy inexpressible and full of glory, because I realize that regardless of how much money I've made or not made, regardless of how many boats or not boats I have or don't have, regardless of any of those things, I have Jesus. My life is not wasted. Regardless of what the world tries to sell me, my life is not wasted. I have Christ, and that gives me joy that I can't even describe. You know what I'm talking about. That's this biblical faith. It's superior to all other kinds of faith. It's superior, and we can't be exhausted this morning, so we're going to end up with one more. It's superior to all other kinds of faith. It's a tested faith, a valuable faith, a rewarded faith, a joyful faith. It's a realized faith. It's going to come to realization. It's going to come to fruition. It's going to usher us into this glorious reality of God Himself, as we've been talking about for the last 45 minutes or so. In verse 9, this is what he's talking about. He says, receiving. See, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. You have genuine faith, biblical faith. It's a realized faith. See, that's the goal. Making it to the end. It's not about being religious to the end. It's about looking to Jesus to the end. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. We look to Him who for the joy set before Him endured the trial of the cross. For the joy that was set before Him, He suffered. What was the joy set before Him? It was His finished work on the cross. It was what He accomplished on the cross, the glory of God and the salvation of His people. And it was the exaltation that He was to receive after He completed His work, His enthronement in heaven, and the name that He was given, that above every name that He would be declared Lord. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So He was able to endure. He was able to persevere because of the joy set before Him. And we're able to endure and we're able to persevere because of the joy set before us. What's the joy? It's salvation in Christ Jesus. We're looking to that. We're looking to that. Imagine yourself, you're on an ocean. And you're out in the middle of the ocean, literally. You're 1,000 miles from land. You don't even know where you are because you don't know how to navigate by the stars. And you have no clue. Maybe we could think of the pilgrims, for example. They know how to navigate, but they're out in the ocean. Can you imagine the suffering they went through? Let's just go down that road for a minute. The suffering they went through, what they experienced on those boats. And day after day after day, they get up and nothing but ocean. And day after day after day, nothing but ocean. And sickness and people dying on the boats. But they've got faith, right? They believe. They're headed for a country. A country where there's freedom, right? And that morning comes when their faith becomes sight. They see the land. Can you imagine it? And that's where we are. We're pilgrims. That's what Peter says. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. And we're sailing on the ocean of life. And there's trials. Our faith is tested. There's tough times. Day after day after day. Where's the land? Abraham read about it. Zach read about it. He's wandering through Canaan as a sojourner, as a pilgrim. Because he's looking for a country, a heavenly country, a country whose builder and maker is God. That's what we're looking for. Can you imagine? There is coming a morning when we will see. When we'll see it. It'll loom up out of the horizon, as it were. It'll be a realized faith then. It'll be sight then. You know, the philosopher Nietzsche, listen to what he said. He said, a casual stroll through the lunatic asylum shows that faith does not prove anything. Well, those are people whose lives that haven't been changed. There are changed lives, though, aren't there? There are changed lives. And that brings us back to false faith versus biblical faith. So I go back to Augustine then. Faith is to believe what you do not see. The reward of this faith is to see what you believe. There's a day coming when you will see, when it'll be realized. This is what we want to receive, the goal, the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. You have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the question. Has it changed you? Are you being tested? If so, you know it's because your faith is valuable. Do you see it as valuable and precious? There's coming a day when you're going to be rewarded. The joy that you have now will rapture into inexpressible joy. Because your faith will be realized, the salvation of your soul. As we sing here in just a moment, this is what we need to focus on, isn't it? We need to focus on God's reality and what He's done, His grace and His mercy. We need to focus on how He's done it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to focus on what He's given us, the gift of faith. We don't talk about faith a whole lot. I mean, we brush up against it and brush over it from time to time. But think about it. Faith. Faith. So these are the things that will fill our hearts with peace and joy and wonder as we focus on the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, help us. Help us to see with our hearts, knowing that one day we'll see with our eyes. Help us to believe, help us to trust in You, not only for our salvation, but for every circumstance that comes our way, whether it's the peace that we need or the wisdom that we need to make a right decision. Help us to trust You. Help us to look to You, knowing that You're our refuge and our guide and our stay and our power and our wisdom and our righteousness and our goal. Knowing all of these things, help us to believe and trust. And that's our commitment. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.